I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We will continue looking into this epistle. While you're finding the place, let me remind you that the passage we looked into had dealt with the tongue and showed that the tongue is a very slippery member, 3 inches long, but can cause all kinds of trouble. If we can control the tongue, James says we can control most of our lives, and therefore the tongue is a measure of our maturity. James, of course, is particularly interested in this epistle of getting people to recognize that their faith should show itself in practical terms. And he shows us that the tongue is a very, very practical way of demonstrating what is going on inside. The tongue begins to demonstrate what is happening within the heart. In another passage of Scripture, Christ told us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so with that in mind, James now turns his attention to talking about what is going on inside. We commence reading at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, that James uses an expression with which we're all familiar. He talks about the good life. I suppose that we are all aware of the common perceptions of the good life, and we probably all have our own ideas about what the good life is. And I suppose it would be true that most of us, in one way or another, aspire to the good life. That's what we'd really like to enjoy. No doubt our definitions would vary. I was in Curaçao this week. You're not quite sure where that is. It's one of the 6 islands off the northern coast of Venezuela called the Netherland Antilles. Quite a lot of tourists there, and they were working very hard on having a good time. I think probably if I'd asked them, they would have said that they were wanting to have a good time in this tropical island because they were trying to enjoy the good life. And some of them were having a bit of a struggle because the sun was not cooperating and was hiding behind the clouds, which was a little frustrating for them. When I came home, I stopped off in Miami to change planes, went into the Ionosphere Club to escape Miami Airport, and a fellow came and sat down next to me, and he and his friends were just coming back from a vacation in one of the West Indies islands. They were obviously enjoying the good life, although the question was how much they were enjoying it. Things had not gone as well as they might, and they were trying to drown their sorrows in the rather common, inappropriate manner. They were talking, and the fellow next to me started talking about the Los Angeles Lakers, and he said that he got season tickets, and they cost him $60 a piece. And so he had 2 of them. So that's $120 a game, and it cost him $30 to park his car during the game. He had to take his wife out for a meal before the game. So a night out usually cost him about $200, and it was rather obvious that the good life was a little bit expensive and was wearing a little bit thin. But he was still pursuing the good life. I suppose if we were to ask ourselves what we envisage the good life to be, it would have to be something in the area of, well, that which makes me happy, that which makes me comfortable, and that which, as much as possible, makes it possible for me to be trouble-free. Usually we think in terms of money, we think in terms of situation, we think in terms of possessions that can make me happy, comfortable, and trouble-free. People who think in these terms would probably say the best things in life are things. James, however, begs to differ. He approaches it from a very different point of view. So let's look at the good life from James' perspective. First of all, the good life, how do we define it? We do not define the good life as being something that we possess, we define the good life as something we express. The good life is not the accumulation of externals. The good life is the expression of internals. There's a story told in Luke chapter 12 by the Lord Jesus where he very quickly sketches a man who obviously had got what we would to a very large extent call the good life nailed down. He apparently had done very, very well indeed. And yet God's evaluation of this man who had done very, very well indeed in accumulating all that goes to make the good life was that he was a fool. Now, I don't intend to go into that in any detail. Suffice it to say that God's evaluation of this man's perception of the good life, which is to a certain extent the common perception of the good life, was that it was folly. He was fundamentally wrong. Why? Because if you look at what James is saying here, he is saying, in effect, that the good life is a life of quality that springs from the heart, as opposed to a life of possessions that are imposed from the outside. That seems to be the key. That seems to be the point. When we think in terms of the good life, we do, unfortunately, tend to think in terms of Dallas and dynasty and lifestyles of the rich and famous. When we look into Scripture, however, we discover that the good life is not something glamorous, but it is something beautiful. The Greek word that is used here by James, kalos, means literally worthwhile, intrinsically valuable, and beautiful. It is the word that is used to describe the pearl of great value, of intrinsic worth, of wonderful value, of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13. We do get caught up with the idea of accumulating possessions in order that we might engage in the glamorous lifestyle. That is the good life in many perceptions. What James is telling us is this. No, good life is something that is expressed from a heart that is in touch with that which is intrinsically valuable, intrinsically worthwhile, and beautiful without necessarily being glamorous. We tend to think of the good life as being extravagance, the opportunity to indulge ourselves. Scripture shows us that the good life is not extravagant, the good life is significant. Not infrequently, we will find that extravagance is simply silliness and superficiality. Totally opposite from that which is deep-rooted, intrinsically valuable, and thoroughly significant. We see this, for instance, in Paul's use of the word kalos, the same word, when he describes Timothy, who certainly didn't have a glamorous or extravagant lifestyle and had not heaped up any possession for himself, but he describes him as a good minister. Here's a man who's got things together. And so in summary, when we talk about the good life, let's try and unlearn what we're hearing all the time. Let's try and unlearn the idea that the good life is the accumulation of possessions that allow me to enjoy an indulgent, extravagant, glamorous lifestyle. The good life springs from an inner conviction of things that are intrinsically valuable, intrinsically worthwhile, that in themselves are beautiful and significant because God says so. Now then, assuming we can accept that definition of the good life as we find it here, the next question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Okay, having defined it, how do we develop it? Notice, if you will, what James has to say in this point. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He then goes on to explain this wisdom, which is the key. Verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now let's look at those scriptures because they are very, very important indeed. Notice that the first step in developing this good life of which James speaks is the application of heavenly wisdom. The application of heavenly wisdom. We have mentioned on numerous occasions, but let me repeat it now because it bears repeating, that there's a difference between the accumulation of data and the application of that data. The difference is what the Bible calls wisdom. It is one thing to have information. It is an entirely different thing to know what to do with that information. Let me read to you from Proverbs 2, beautiful statement on wisdom. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The point here is very, very clear and obvious. It is possible for us to accumulate all kinds of data, but unless we acknowledge the Lord fundamentally and interpret all the data in terms of his lordship, we do not have what the scriptures call wisdom. Scripture summarizes it as follows. It tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means that I acknowledge the Lord as the Lord of my life. I acknowledge the fact that all data has to be sifted through the fact of his lordship. All the information is subject to his imprimatur. I look only for his endorsement. He is God of God. He is Lord of my life. I respect him. I deeply reverence him. Or to use the old-fashioned expression, this is the fear of the Lord. James is unequivocal at this point. He says the good life is born of heavenly wisdom, and heavenly wisdom comes from acknowledging the Lord as the God of my life. This is wisdom's beginning. Notice, however, wisdom's blooming has to do with the fact of increased understanding. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? The word understanding here means well-informed. Well-informed about life in terms of who God is. Well-informed of all aspects of relationships in terms of what God says. Many, many people, because they do not have the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord, are not able to interpret all the information in terms of him. So their relationships get fouled up. Their sex life gets fouled up. The way they handle their money gets fouled up. They don't know what to do with their lives in terms of fear, in terms of depression. They do not know where to find peace of mind and peace of heart and satisfaction and contentment. It isn't that they don't have all kinds of data. They do. It is that they do not have the understanding of the things of the Lord in the way in which he wants to apply them in their lives. James makes his point very forcibly. He says, if you want to express the good life, you start with heavenly wisdom. But then he gives us seven adjectives that describe this kind of wisdom. Where it comes from, of course, is the very heart of God. It is a description of the character of God. But where it comes to is our own inner being. And what James is really saying is this. When we come to terms with heavenly wisdom, it begins to impact our lives, begins to work within us and change us from the inside out. Remember, of course, his analogy that we talked about last week of the mouth expressing what is going on inside. He said that inside we're like a well, and if out of our mouths are coming all kinds of bitter water, then there's bitterness inside. By the same token, if out of our mouths are coming things that are helpful and constructive, why is it? It is because heavenly wisdom is taking root within us. Look at the seven ways that he describes this very briefly indeed. He says that this heavenly wisdom that finds a resting place in our hearts is free from blemish. Now, all of us would have to admit that our motives are never as straightforward as we'd like to think that they are. Sometimes when we're feeling that we're being very altruistic, we've got to admit that there's a certain degree of selfishness involved. The idea of our motives being pure, the idea of our motives being free from blemish, is really quite far removed from us. And yet when God's wisdom begins to take root in our hearts and we acknowledge Him in all our ways, we begin to discover a cleaning up of our motivation, a cleaning up of our motives. We begin to see a change in this direction. He goes on to say that this wisdom is peace-loving. In other words, when God begins to speak to my heart and change me from within, instead of getting myself into all kinds of fights and arguments and disruptive behavior, I have an overwhelming desire to be at peace with people. I have a desire to be a healer. I have a desire to be a mender of the breach. I have a tremendous desire to begin to build things up. I look at my old life and I say, boy, I created my share of chaos. I did my share of hell raising. I've done my thing long enough and I can see the wreckage strewn all over the place. But now heavenly wisdom is taking over. And I'm beginning to discover my motives are getting cleaned up a bit. And I'm beginning to have a desire to be peacemaking, peace-loving, pulling things together again. He goes on to say that this heavenly wisdom is considerate. The word here means ready to yield the point, ready to concede a point, gently accepting of another point of view. Now, of course, I've been taught that I've got to make my mind up and I've got to take my stand and I've got to say, this is how it is. And if you don't understand this, that just shows how dumb you are. But now heavenly wisdom comes in. And as heavenly wisdom comes in, I begin to discover something quite strange happening within me. The willingness to hear the other point of view, the willingness to concede, the willingness to yield, the willingness to be gently accepting of what that person is saying and actually genuinely accepting who that person is. Quite foreign to me. Very, very strange indeed. What's happening? The heavenly wisdom is beginning to work in my life. I think it was Oliver Cromwell who wrote to the Scottish people one day and said something to this effect. I beseech you, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, consider the possibility thou mightest be wrong. That is quite a thing to ask a Scotsman to do, but we won't get into that right now. What a problem for all of us, to consider the possibility that we might be wrong. That is what he's talking about, gently accepting, yielding. The same idea comes up in the next adjective here. He talks about being submissive. That means open to reason in such a way that you can state your position reasonably and listen to another reasonable presentation. It means to be reasonably persuasive and persuadable by reason. One commentator translated as sweet reasonableness. Well, I don't want to be sweetly reasonable at times. I want to get my point across and I want people to agree with it. I want people to do what I want them to do. I want people to see that I'm right. The problem is that this produces all kinds of tension. I don't want to be persuaded. My mind is made up. Don't confuse it with facts. I heard just the other day that somebody had presented a particular position and somebody questioned that position afterwards, and the response of the person was this: I do not need to read the material you have suggested. I've read enough, and when I've made my mind up, I don't need to read any more. And that's from somebody who ought to know a whole lot better. When heavenly wisdom comes into our hearts and into our lives, there is the openness to reason, the willingness to be reasonable, to be persuasive, to be persuaded, to yield the point, to be gently accepting, to seek to build peace. These are the things that heavenly wisdom begins to do in my life. And remember the point of all this, when this begins to operate within me, from me begins to flow the good life. From me begins to flow the good life. The next adjective that he uses to describe it is the word full of mercy and good fruit. That means as I am listening to a situation, as I'm dealing with a relationship that is going sour, instead of being concerned about and being unyielding, making my point, getting my way, and beating the other person down, what's happening now? I am being merciful, which means I am responding to what I perceive as a genuine need and a sense of helplessness in that other person. But how foreign this is when we find our relationships are coming apart at the seams. Impartial and sincere, the two final adjectives here. The word impartial is related to the famous word he used when he talks about people being double-minded and unstable. He said that when the heavenly wisdom comes in, you stop being double-minded and unstable, and you begin to get beyond this flip-floppiness, and you begin to understand where the truth lies. Sincere means literally not hypocritical. Now let's put all that vast pile of information together and see what James is saying. He's saying the good life is something we express. It is something beautiful, it is something significant, and it springs from a heart in which heavenly wisdom has taken root. This heavenly wisdom starts with the acknowledgement of the Lord, becomes increasingly well informed concerning how the Lord relates to all aspects of life, particularly the area of relationships. And he begins to show with these seven adjectives how heavenly wisdom can begin to produce a good life in terms of relationships. This is what we should be looking for. When we begin to apply heavenly wisdom, then, of course, secondly, we begin to see a change of attitude. Notice how this is described by James. He said, if anybody is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, what is the attitude that comes from heavenly wisdom? The attitude is the attitude of humility. The word here is meekness. Now, we don't like humility very much, but we sure don't like meekness. Meekness sounds awfully like weakness, and we don't want to be part of it. We regard that as something that is not very noble and not very acceptable. There's nothing new about that. One of the Greek philosophers listed humility first in the list of moral faults. He said, of all the faults that are known to mankind, meekness and humility is the worst. And we have something in common, I'm afraid, with the ancient Greeks in this regard. But when we listen to what heavenly wisdom is saying, we begin to accept the fact that when we hear who the Lord is, we have only grounds for humility. I love Churchill's comment about Clement Attlee. Clement Attlee, his great opponent in the Labour government many years ago, Churchill never had a good word for him, but on one occasion, he said, Clement Attlee is a very humble man. Everybody was surprised. And then he added with a Churchillian twinkle, because he has an awful lot to be humble about. When I think of myself before God, I should be a very humble man for the same reason. I have an awful lot to be humble about. Can't make myself, can't keep myself alive, can't fit myself for heaven, can't stop doing what I do, can't start doing what I haven't done and should have done, can't undo the past, can't forgive my sin. I have an awful lot to be humble about. When I begin to receive the word of God with humility, as James tells us in his first chapter, then I begin to see how this heavenly wisdom begins to put me alongside who God is, begins to put me alongside what he says, begins to put me alongside what he requires, and I bow humbly before him. And then I begin to work humbly with other people. This is the good life. Sounds strange to us, very, very different. And when we hear what he is saying, we then recognize that when there's the application of heavenly wisdom and the attitude of humility, then James says that this would show itself in activity. Deeds done in humility. Deeds done in humility. Now he gives us a summary of what these deeds will be in the last verse of our reading. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What he's saying here is that when heavenly wisdom takes root, begins to change my attitudes within, I begin to accept my humble position before God and among mankind, then my concern is going to be to engage in activities that are going to promote peace. Paul uses a similar expression. He says, if it be possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So many of our relationships are tense. So much of what goes on amongst us is based on tension and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, there is fracture and ferment at every point. We seem to regard this as normal. And James says, no, it isn't normal, it isn't acceptable, it is certainly not the good life. The good life begins to produce in me a willingness to sow in peace as a peacemaker, and as a result of that, in my relationships, begin to produce a harvest of righteousness. This expression, harvest of righteousness, can mean the fruit that righteousness produces. I've been made right with God. He's changing my heart. The evidence of it is this fruit. Or it can mean the fruit that is righteousness. In other words, because of what God is doing in my life, what is coming out is right. Means the same thing either way. What he's saying is this: the good life is the application of heavenly wisdom, the changing of my attitudes, and the outworking in terms of activities which seek to build righteously into people's lives to such an extent that there's a building up instead of a breaking down, there's a bridging instead of barrier raising, there is something positive instead of something negative, there is blessing instead of cursing. That, he says, is the good life. That is the good life. How do we define it? How do we develop it? The third and final thing, however, is the question, how do we defend it? James is very careful to point out that whilst we have the opportunity of tuning into the heavenly wisdom, we also have every opportunity of being tuned into the wrong wavelength. Verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now here is getting back to the idea that we saw last week. He says, how can it be that the same tongue can bless the Lord and curse man made in the Lord's image? This ought not to be. How can the same well give fresh water and bitter water? The same word that he uses here. Well, now he's giving us the answer. The reason is that we can tune into heavenly wisdom and it will produce the fresh water, evidence in our tongue, in our attitudes, in our actions. Or we can be tuned into the wrong wisdom and the net result is going to be exactly the opposite. So, says James, remember what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And if you want to know what is going on in your heart, if you want to know which wisdom you're imbibing, listen to what's coming out. Look at the net results. See what is happening in your relationships. And you'll very quickly be able to tell. Now, there's all kinds of wonderful wisdom available to us. And we have to be aware of a lot of it. A lot of it, he says, is not of heaven. It is earthly. By that, he means that it comes from man who's doing his best, but is not in tune with what God is saying. I came across a few interesting things here about wisdom that went wrong. For instance, some of you have got some old Bibles probably at home, and if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find right on the very top the date 4004 BC. Now, the reason you've got the date 4004 BC at the top of your Genesis 1 is that a certain bishop of Northern Ireland, the Bishop of Armagh, called Bishop Usher, calculated that the world was calculated in 4004 BC. All the evidence to the contrary, he held very firmly to that being the case. At the same time, there was a vice chancellor of the University of Cambridge, a Hebrew scholar called Dr. Lightfoot, who did further research and came to this conclusion. Not only was the earth created in 4004 BC, but it was created in the week of October the 18th through the 24th, 4004 BC. Remember, this is the vice chancellor of Cambridge University, no dummy. Moreover, he calculated that Adam was created on October the 23rd, 4004 BC, at 9 a.m. at the 45th meridian, no less. Now, that was the best of Cambridge Hebrew scholarship at that time. Now, if you get people like the Bishop of Armagh and the Vice Chancellor of Cambridge coming up with stuff like that, I think it ought to be a salutary reminder to us that we'd better be careful about who we're listening to. In 1958, an eminent gentleman said, "The world can probably use about 5 computers and no more." He was the chairman of IBM. The director of the United States Patent Office in 1899 said, I quote, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Harry Warner, one of the Warner Brothers of Hollywood, in 1927 said, "Who the bleep wants to hear actors talk?" Grover Cleveland, 1905, said, and I quote, and I underline, I quote, "Sensible and responsible women do not want to vote." Thought you'd like that one. The Nobel Prize winner for physics in 1923 said, "There is no likelihood man can ever tap the power of the atom." Lord Kelvin, the president of the Royal Society, in 1895 said, quote, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." Tris Speaker, the baseball player, I understand, in 1921 said, "Babe Ruth made a big mistake when he gave up pitching." There is a kind of wisdom that is earthly. I suppose none of that matters too much, but it's just a reminder that you don't necessarily buy into everything you believe. Because with the benefit of 2020 hindsight, we can see how unbelievably wrong we can be. What happens, however, to the person who ignores the thought of heavenly wisdom and is simply and exclusively plugged in to that which is secular, that which is earthly, that which never even considers heaven, the throne, God himself? Well, James goes on to explain this kind of wisdom not only as earthly, but as unspiritual. Unspiritual. By that he means that there is no sense of man being anything more than a sophisticated, suave, naked ape who has developed in such a way that he sort of dragged himself up by his bootstraps above the rest of the animal kingdom of which he is a part, and that's all there is to him. He's very suave, he's very sophisticated, he's very erudite, he's very noble, he's got a very large brain, he's beginning to stand up erect, and he's learning how to subdue everything to his own control. He's a very nice person, and he's even developing systems of morality that are generally acceptable in a pluralistic society. But that's it. James says that kind of thinking that rules out the heavenly because it's purely rooted in the earthly, and rules out the spiritual because it sees no sense in which God and man are related, he says that kind of thing is, and I use his word, devilish. Devilish. Now, we would be very, very reluctant to say that which is unspiritual and that which is earthly and that which is not heavenly is devilish. We'd be reluctant to use terminology like that. James is not at all reluctant. Let me give you an illustration of what he means. One day, Peter, using the best information that was available to him, having listened to the smartest people around him, having arrived at his own conclusions, then heard Jesus say that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected and killed, and on the third day would rise again. Peter knew he was wrong, so he stood between Jesus and the path to Jerusalem and forbade him to go, and Jesus' response was what? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter's best shot was earthly and spiritual and devilish. How do we make sure we live the good life? By defining it, first of all, by developing it, the way James says, and then defending it against the kind of wisdom that is in total opposition to all that God says. Not only that, we have got to be aware of attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes that God says. Notice what James says here. He says that if we tune into the wrong wisdom, the net result will be, verse 14, we harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. Relationships which become bitter, relationships which become fractured, relationships that are governed by selfish concern and care nothing for what happens to the other person. What a catalogue of attitudes that are prevalent in our society today. James' point, of course, is this, that if you see that kind of thing happening, it is the product of a polluted well. If you see that kind of thing happening, it is because you are tuned in to the wrong wisdom. And he says, and if you see that sort of thing happening in your life, don't brag about it and don't deny the truth about it. What he's suggesting is this, that sometimes in our lives we can be so earthly and unspiritual in our thinking that our attitudes become bitter and selfish and envious and jealous, and we even have the audacity to brag about it and deny that there's anything wrong with it. James says, don't deny it, repent of it. How do we ensure the good life? By defending against the opposite wisdom from that which is from heaven, and by being aware of contrary attitudes, and of course also by being aware of destructive activities. For James concludes this searching passage by telling us that if we tune into the earthly and spiritual devilish wisdom, we will develop bitter, selfish, envious attitudes which will issue in chaotic disorder in our lives and all kinds of mean and worthless behavior. What an indictment this is for us all to look at very, very seriously indeed. What's the point of all this? Well, the point of this is that James is trying to get across to these people that if they want to talk about having a faith, all they've got to do is to show their faith works. And his point is, if it doesn't work, don't kid yourself. If it doesn't work, don't kid yourself. So to put it very simply, if I am finding that all my relationships are screwed up, if I'm finding that out of my mouth comes all kinds of bitterness, if I find myself being overwhelmed by envy and jealousy and disruption, if I find this kind of thing being produced in my life, I better come to terms with the fact that I'm marching to the wrong drummer. I need to come to repentance. I need to come to the point of acknowledging that things are out of whack. And I need to come to the point of humbly acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord. God is my God, and begin to seek to draw on that heavenly wisdom that will change me from the inside out. James is telling us that the evidence of faith is seen in the way that we live. Do you want to enjoy the good life? Is that your ambition? Are you working, pursuing, quote, the good life? Or would you say that you want to produce the good life, which is born of heavenly wisdom, manifests itself in a humble commitment to what God says, and demonstrates itself in constructive, productive blessings and workings that show that within you is nothing less than the power of God at work? These are the considerations that James insists we give attention to. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we have learned that when we turn to James' epistle, we can expect something very straightforward, very blunt, not too complimentary, always challenging. We recognize that we do have a tendency to separate faith from life. We do have a tendency to make a difference between belief and behavior. And yet James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keeps bringing us back to the point that where there is a genuine faith in the living Lord, there will be a genuine change of behavior. We hang our heads before you and humbly acknowledge that we need to accept the word humbly, that we need to apply the word humbly, that we need to subject ourselves to what you say and to what you do in our lives in order that you might change our hearts in order that you would change our attitudes in order that the whole course of our lives would change. This you call the good life. A life of significance, a life of relevance, a life of beauty, a life that glorifies you and blesses mankind. Dear Father, we're faced with a decision again. It's whether we want to enjoy the good life or whether we want you to produce the good life in us. Help us to decide aright, for we pray in Christ's name.